We read God's word in Psalm 146. Praise ye the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, will I praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to the earth, in that very day his thoughts perish. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, which made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that therein is, which keepeth truth forever, which executeth judgment for the oppressed, which giveth food to the hungry. The Lord looseth the prisoners. The Lord openeth the eyes of the blind. The Lord raiseth them that are bowed down. The Lord loveth the righteous. The Lord preserveth the strangers. He relieveth the fatherless and widow. But the way of the wicked he turneth upside down. The Lord shall reign forever, even thy God, O Zion, unto all generations. Praise ye the Lord. We read God's word this far. We take also for our instruction Lord's Day 9 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What believest thou when thou sayest, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that is in them, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence, is, for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father, on whom I rely so entirely that I have no doubt but he will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body, and further, that he will make whatever evils he sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage. For he is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing, being a faithful Father. As we turn this morning, beloved, to the doctrine of the fatherhood of God, we continue to learn about and grow in our confession regarding the one true God. The Church confesses, I believe in God the Father Almighty. And the Heidelberg Catechism explains the fatherhood of God in a threefold way. First of all, that he is the eternal Father of Christ. Secondly, that he is the Father of creation, having created all things. And thirdly, that he is my God and my Father. And that's beautiful, because in learning about the one true God, we are being taught about his relationship to us. And it's a warm, loving relationship, one that works in my heart and in yours, love for him in return, the desire to obey and to serve, and a firm trust in this God. We believe he is Father because he so reveals himself in his word. Jesus Christ often called him Father, but not only spoke of him as Father as if he was only Christ's Father, he taught you and me also to address him as Father, our Father which art in heaven. The apostles in the epistles that they wrote in the New Testament often begin by pronouncing a blessing on the church from God the Father. This idea of the fatherhood of God is biblical. We study who he is on the basis of who he reveals himself to be. In the Old Testament, the church did not often think of God and speak of God as Father. Not often. But there are glimpses, certainly, of the fatherhood of God in the Old Testament. Through Isaiah, in Isaiah 63 and 64, Israel confesses, especially the elect remnant confesses, God is our Father. And then in the Psalms, we read in the Psalms that God is like a father in Psalm 27, verse 10, in which we read, when my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. And Psalm 103, verse 13, referred to earlier this morning, which speaks of the father's pity for his child as something that Jehovah shows. He is like a father. That's one thought in the Psalms. A second thought that comes up several times in the Psalms is that God is a father to the fatherless. Psalm 10, the psalmist expresses that thought. Verses 14 and 18. Thou art the helper of the fatherless. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear, to judge the fatherless and the oppressed. Psalm 68, verse 5. A father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. And even the psalm that we read, verse 9, he relieveth the fatherless and the widow. Not only is God like a father, and not only is God a father to the fatherless, but then in Psalm 89 is clearly set forth that God is the Father of Jesus Christ. That psalm, which speaks of God's covenant with David and of the Messiah of whom David was a picture, "Thou art my Father," he shall cry. So the fatherhood of God is taught in the Psalms. The general significance of our learning of God as Father is that once again, in this way, we distinguish him from every other so-called God, from every other idol. We did that already in Lord's Day 8 when we set forth the doctrine of the Trinity. God is three in person, but those three persons are united in one being. But there is no other God like that. And that doctrine of the Trinity taught us that God is a living God and that he is a personal God, a covenant God, like none other. Now, he's Father. There are many who worship their gods, but do not think of their gods as Father, and therefore do not receive from their idol gods whom they serve pity, compassion, help. Have no assurance of the faithfulness of that God, nor of the power of that God truly to help them in their need. They approach that God in fear and trembling. But how different it is for you and for me when we come to the house of God confessing that he is Almighty God and faithful Father. That we know he will receive us and he will give us only good. I call your attention to this under the theme, Confessing God, Our Father. Notice first that he is eternal Father, second, Almighty Father, and finally, Faithful Father. God is Father. With a capital F. What does that say? What is fatherhood? When we speak of what fatherhood is, we can speak first of what its basic essence is, its basic idea, and then we speak second of a necessary implication of that basic idea. The basic idea is that a father is a begetter. One who causes another to live, who is responsible for the origin of another. And in this way, a father is different from both a mother and a child. A mother bears the child. The child develops in the mother's womb over a period of time. By the way, we'll speak later of creation evolution, really evolutionary ideas conceive of God as mother when it comes to the existence of the world rather than father. One who, and I'm talking about theistic evolution, one who lets his world develop and come into being over a period of time. That's a mother as she bears the child, and then mother as she nurtures the child once born. But a father doesn't bear the child in his womb. A father causes the child to exist. When I say an earthly father does that, we're not ignoring that conception is something only God can cause, that an earthly father is just a tool in the hands of God. But understanding that, a father begets the child. He causes that child to be conceived. And then the child is begotten and owes his or her existence to father. The father begets. That's the basic idea of fatherhood, but the necessary corollary is that the father, once he has begotten his child, does not leave that child. He is involved in the life of the child. He loves the child. He shows care for the child. He pities the child in all his needs. He is a faithful father. The relationship of child and father is an ongoing relationship. Father loves, and in his love for the child, he seeks the well-being of that child. The father pities, and in his pity, instead of saying to the child, well, deal with it, when the child comes to the father with his cares and concerns, the father sits down with the child and he says, son, daughter, let's talk. I will show you that your heavenly father uses also this for good. The father is faithful to his son and daughter so that when he makes a promise to his son and daughter to do something, he keeps that promise. That's the necessary corollary of fatherhood. Now, what I've described is ideal fatherhood. Many a father there is who, having begotten his child, has little or no more to do with that child. And then even fathers in the covenant, you and I as fathers recognize that having begotten our child, we do not always show them the love, the faithfulness, the pity that a father must show his child. This is the ideal, but the ideal set forth is also the calling of fathers in the covenant. And it is the calling of fathers in the covenant because it is who and what the one true father with capital F is like. He is the cause, the origin, and the beginning of all things visible and invisible. And this tells us that he is the only self-existent and self-sufficient being. If everything you see is caused and came into being by God, and if even things we can't see, such as the heavens above and the angels, are the result of God's creative work, that He is eternal and self-sufficient and independent. And so our catechism speaks of him as father, as begetter, as origin, both as regards Jesus Christ, already in the Trinity, the first person begets the second eternally. But then also the triune God begets Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary. And then he gives existence to creation as its creator. He is father of creation and of you and me. as we are renewed spiritually in Jesus Christ. He's the origin, the begetter, the cause of all. And as Father in that sense, He loves, cares for, pities, and seeks the good of every creature of His. He is the perfect Father. Children must remember that. Do not ever look at your Father, and I mean now the weaknesses and the sins of your Father, and say, well, then God is like that because God is Father. No, understand that God is perfect. Whatever are the shortcomings and weaknesses of earthly fathers, those are not true of God. Where, on the other hand, your Father, children, is a Father that loves, and is a Father that pities, and is a Father that is faithful, then say, what a beautiful thing. I have a Father who shows that God is His Father and begins to act like my Father in heaven. It is a danger that one whose father is a drunkard, or an adulterer, or abusive, and has no relationship, no constructive relationship with the child, say, I don't want God as my father then. Everything I know about fathers is bad, it's negative. No, see that God is the true Father. And so He continues to love His own. We'll see that next week in the doctrine of providence as regards all creation. He brought it into being. He continues to uphold and sustain it. John 3:16 teaches that truth. For God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. And world is cosmos, the creation. He loves the creation and so sent Christ to redeem elect humanity and the creation in which they live. He loved Christ. But notice how in the Bible, not only does He show that love for Christ, but at times He speaks that love for Christ. Not only so the Jews around can hear, I'm referring to His baptism, the baptism of Christ. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, where the disciples heard the same words from heaven, understand that there were times when Jesus Christ Himself, in His human nature, needed to be reminded of the love of His Father for Him. And the Father assured His Son of it, not just by saying, well, I do good things for you, don't I? Well, I'm kind. But He said, you are my beloved Son. So should a father tell his son and daughter. And then, as Father, as one who loves, cares, and pities for, that fatherhood toward you and me is expressed most deeply in sending Jesus Christ to the death of the cross. For not only are we God's children and is He our Father in Jesus Christ, but also our greatest misery is sin. That sin which we brought upon ourselves in Adam and Eve, and which killed us spiritually, and which is the cause of all sorts of misery. And our faithful, loving Father shows, by sending Christ into the world, that it is His purpose above all else to redeem His people from the misery and bondage of sin and bring us back into a relationship with Him. Earthly fathers, then, taking this fatherhood of God as the pattern, do everything necessary to build up a relationship with their children. And not, first of all, meaning we are hunting buddies and we are fishing buddies. Although, of course, that might be one way a godly relationship of father and son shows itself. But first of all, my son, we are one in Jesus Christ. And in my home, we will live that way and act that way. The fatherhood of God. Now, God is eternal Father. And the Catechism states it that way, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not only saying that God is eternal. Of course it is true that God is eternal. That there is neither beginning of days nor end of life to God. And that thought is underscored in verse 6 of Psalm 146. If He made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that therein is, then He existed before creation. He is from eternity. Psalm 146 also speaks of His lasting to all eternity, because He keepeth truth forever, verse 6, and He will reign forever, verse 10. So it is true that God is eternal. But when the Catechism says He is eternal Father, it means more than that He is eternal and He is Father, it means He is eternally Father. There was never a time in God's existence when He was not Father. Of course, with every other creature and every other earthly father, it is a fact that we existed before we were a father. We existed from the moment of our conception and birth. But we weren't a father until we were 20 or 25 or maybe 30 even. But God at no time existed without also being Father. And if we're going to understand how that can be, then we have to go back again to the fact that the first person of the Trinity eternally begat the second person. Eternally and continually, in a way you and I can't fully fathom. But we can say more about the way in which God is eternally Father. We're not only referring to the first person and the second person, but the triune God is eternally a Father, because from all eternity that child, if you will, which He bore, is His counsel. His eternal decree to save His people in Jesus Christ. And even though you and I did not yet exist from all eternity, in that council, God saw Christ as the Savior of the church and saw the church as the redeemed in Christ and saw each and every member of that church in His mind exactly as He would bring us forth in time and history. And in that sense, He is too eternally Father. But all of this is a learned discourse without any real application if we don't come to explain the real point of what is even the real point of the Catechism. After the long introductory sentence and the parentheses about God as Creator of heaven and earth, we come to this. He is, for the sake of Christ His Son, my God and my Father. In what sense is He your God and your Father? God is our Father in two ways. In the first place, by adoption. That is, having fallen to sin through the sin of Adam and Eve, we became the children of another father, that is the devil. And so legally, from the viewpoint too of the justice of God, everything that was true of the devil would be true of us. We would get our Father's name. And so Jesus called the unbelieving Jews children of the devil. John 8:44, ye are of your father the devil. And John the Baptist called them a generation of vipers. We would get our Father's care. And the care of the devil as a father is not a tender, compassionate, pitiful care, but it's a very harsh, tyrannical, unloving care. And that's our experience. Have you ever lived in bondage to any sin for a period of time in your life? Then you know how awful that was. But that was your father saying, you're my child. I'll show you what you have to be like, what it's like to be my child. And then we have a right to the Father's inheritance. He will deserve and is given hell. And so you and I, by nature, apart from grace, will be brought to hell. And then God adopts us to be His own. So that instead of having the name of Satan, we have the name of God on our forehead. Instead of having a right to Satan's care, which is no care, we now can believe that God will care for us and be tender and compassionate toward us. And instead of hell, heaven is our sure inheritance. He adopted us legally. He made us His own children. And that He did for the sake of Christ His Son. For the legal paperwork, the signature of God by which He said, now you are mine, is written in the red ink of the blood of Jesus Christ. It took the death of God's only begotten Son. He would only ever have one whom He begat naturally and eternally. But through that one, He would redeem to Himself a host, a large family, through the death of Christ. That's the first way in which God is our Father. But then as an adopted son or daughter does not resemble outwardly the adoptive parents, even though having a right to their name and knowing their love and a legal right to their inheritance, as such a one does not resemble, so we, though adopted in Christ, are not God's sons yet in the fullest sense, unless God makes us able to live like Him. It does us no good to say, well, God is my Father, legally, but I still live like the devil and can't live any different. Then there's still not able to be the relationship with God in our lives that the Son desires and wants. So in the second way or sense, we are God's children because He renewed us, gave us new life again in Jesus Christ, so that we resemble Him. As the Apostle says in Romans 8:38, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. And then not just predestinate to salvation, of course that's true, but the verse puts it more specifically, to be conformed to the image of His Son. He renews us in Jesus Christ by His Spirit so that we can resemble Jesus Christ, live like Jesus Christ, and others look at us and how we live and the way we think and say, you're a Christian. Just like a human who meets us for the first time but knows our parents very well says, ah, yes, I can see it in your eyes and in the dimple of your cheeks. He is our Father, Of course, the question then is, do we live as His children ought? But that too is for the sake of Jesus Christ. He who died and then rose again with the new and heavenly life, He who sits at the right hand of God and bestows His Spirit on us. And all of this leads us to see that there is no sonship, no child who can say God is my Father apart from Christ. The Catechism is not speaking here of God being the Father of each and every human who ever lived. The Catechism is not now speaking at the moment of our being God's child because He created us in Adam. The Catechism is speaking of a wonder of His grace. If God does not bestow His grace on us, we cannot say, He is my God and my Father. There is no way into heaven to receive the inheritance of our Father. There is no way to believe and expect the love and the mercy and the compassion of our Father except you and I find it in Christ our Lord. And this becomes our confession. He is my God and my Father, and I rely on Him. The psalmist in Psalm 146 exhorts the Israelites and believing Jews to rely on Him. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man in whom there is no help. Don't expect this person to make your life better or that one to solve all of your problems. Not even the highest, the prince and the king. He can't do it. His breath goeth forth. He returneth to his earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. And so also children who ought be able to rely on their earthly father and know His faithfulness, must understand there are things your Father cannot do. He's only a man. His breath goeth forth, that is, He stops breathing, He returns to the earth, and His very thoughts perish. All the ideas He had about what He would do for you, His child, come to an end at that moment, and maybe even earlier if he grows old and decrepit and dies. But happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, for he is eternal. Never will he die. I can rely on him. What makes me all the more rely on Him is the knowledge of His power. Not a little, not a lot, but limited, but unlimited power. He is Almighty Father. This great power of God also comes out in the Psalm. Verses 7 and following, verse 6, for that matter, to which we'll return, He made heaven and earth. And then verse 7, He executeth judgment for the oppressed. He is not only one who pronounces judgment, not only says, you have been wrong, but He executes that judgment, carries out the sentence. This is the God who looses the prisoner, gives food to the hungry. He doesn't just say, you poor thing, you're hungry. Oh, I wish you could be free from prison. He doesn't only say to the blind, it's too bad you're blind. And to those that are bowed down, it's too bad the circumstances of your life. This is the Lord who opens the eyes of the blind, who raises them that are bowed down. What power our God has. All of these are actions that no mere man can do. God does. And what all the more underscores the almighty, limitless power of God is that of nothing He made heaven and earth with all that is in them. Sometimes, going through the catechism, we take the Lord's Day in two sermons, because the doctrine of God's creative work and power is so important, especially in this day and age, that it's worthy of a separate sermon. We do not do that this time. But we do see, and that's the point of Lord's Day 9, that if you and I are going to believe in the power of God, we have to believe in His creating the world out of nothing by His Word. And if on that doctrine we will go contrary to the Reformed confessions and faith and to Scripture by saying that all things evolved even with God watching and governing, then we have sold the foundation for thinking of God as all-powerful. What the Catechism is underscoring, and verse 6 of Psalm 146, which made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that there it is not just a great power, but you and I don't really know how He showed it. That's what so many want us to think today. Oh, the Bible speaks of a God as creator, and the Christians will all say, yeah, well, He created. Now let's talk about how He created. And they say, well, we don't know how. We know what the Bible says, but that's just a story. It's just a myth. It's a fable. In some way He created. We don't know how, but the Word of God says He created by the Word of His power. He spoke and it stood fast. He said, let there be, and there was. And you and I must believe it. Because you see, it's not just the power of His Word then that's at issue. It's the power of His Word today too. This Word of His power, by which He created all things out of nothing, is the same Word by which He calls a dead, rotten body that's turned to dust out of the grave, and the body comes out. That's Romans 4, verse 17. Abraham, when he offered Isaac on the altar, believed God could call things that were not as though they were, that He'd raise Isaac from the dead. That Word of His power is the same Word by which He brought you and me to new life in Christ, regenerated by the Word and Spirit of God. Did that take 100 years? Is that something that God did over the course of a process? Is it the sort of thing that He stood back and said, well, now I'm going to watch whether this person comes to faith in Christ again, and whether this one is a believer and is given the life of Christ, I'm going to see if things go that way? Or did He not instantaneously, in a split second, by His Word, give life in our soul? And not only that, this is the same Word of His power that comes out in the preaching of the gospel. Is there power in the preaching? You say no? That would fit with saying there wasn't power in God's creative Word either. He stood back and watched it evolve. Oh, you're going to take Genesis 1 literally? You're going to understand God to have spoken and it was? Then you can also come to church and say, I'm going to hear God speak to me, and His Word will have the power to sustain and strengthen me in my faith and in my godliness. When we speak of God being almighty, we don't just mean He's all-powerful, but we don't know how He showed that power. He He tells us in His Word how. For today, that's what we're going to say about creation. Except again to underscore that any form of evolution and any denial of Genesis 1 and following as literal history questions the power of God. And if I question God's power in that way, that I have no reason to suppose that this God will give food to the hungry, execute judgment for the oppressed, loose the prisoners, open the eyes of the blind, and raise them that are bowed down, will sustain me in my faith and bring me one day to live with Him in glory. The irony is that the theistic evolutionist minimizes and calls into question God's power. But that, when you point that out, or when you speak of Genesis 1 as speaking of God creating all things out of nothing, they will say that's what we're doing. We're limiting God's creative power to say, that's the only way it happened. That's one of the accusations they'll throw back at us, when in fact it is not we. What takes more power, to sit back and watch something happen, or to speak, and it's there? And all of this serves a very practical function. Because my relying on Him and trusting Him to provide me with all things necessary for soul and body not only says because He's eternal and He'll live longer than me, but also is because He's powerful. A father, an earthly father, says to his son at times, I would like to, but I cannot. Play basketball? I would like to, but I am weary from my work today. Put food in your mouth? Of course I want to, but there is no food and I'm not able to get any. That's an earthly father, but Jehovah is able. So able is He that He will give me all things necessary for soul and body. He won't just see I get them, He will give them. He won't merely look at the evils that come on my life and say, well, I've got to do something to make the best out of them, but He will send those evils and make them turn out to my advantage. Isn't that comforting? What does the evolutionist say who denied the power of God's Word in creation? What does the evolutionist say, the theistic evolutionist, the one who says, I'm still a Christian, I'm still a Reformed believer, about the evils that come on you and me in our life? And a very common answer is, God didn't mean that to happen. He'll do His best to make the best out of it. Is that your comfort? Or is it not? He sent them, and they will turn out to my advantage. How we need this comfort when we see all the needs of body and soul. That God has the power to provide them doesn't rule out that you and I are going to go to Him in prayer and seek. Indeed, the child asks his father for what he needs, and the father gives. But though we go to Him in prayer And even if the answer to our prayer is not exactly what we wanted for our body, is not exactly what pleases us in a human way, yet we know our God has done what is right. You confess God's power when you're sick, when you are financially strapped, when your loved one dies. Do we confess God's power when we have food and drink and shelter and material gifts in abundance? Do we confess God's power when He sends rain and snow and wind and when the sun shines? Do we confess God's power when we say, I have eternal life? He's my Father. He's able to provide. He outlives me being eternal. He's able being almighty. And He will because He's faithful. His love for us never fails. The great psalm to show that is Psalm 89. But we are somewhat familiar with Psalm 89 and don't need at any length to see that. Except to remember that God said to David, when your children walk in sin, I will chastise them. The rod of men will come upon them, but my mercy will I not take from them. There's the faithfulness of Jehovah God. And there are glimpses of that faithfulness in Psalm 146 as well. He keepeth truth forever, verse 6 says. His word never fails. It is His love and His mercy and His faithfulness that leads Him to show His power in the ways we've noticed in 7, 8, and 9. These oppressed, these hungry, these prisoners who must be loosed, the blind whose eyes must be opened, those bowed down whom He raises, these are all God's people. Psalmist isn't speaking here of miracles and great things God does to the wicked who remain in their wickedness. He's speaking in the context of Israel. The needy in Israel find that God supplies their need. Why would He? He can, He's powerful. He can, He's eternal. Why would He? Because He's faithful in His love. How wrong of us, then, to question God's justice and wisdom, to complain because the way He treats us is not the way we want to be treated, to receive trials in life as tokens of His hatred. This questions the love of God. He is faithful. And even if you and I say, but I don't experience that in my own heart and soul, yet there can be no question about it. The world, even the ungodly, unbelieving world, has the testimony of His faithfulness. Because every day, without fail, for the last 6,000 years, the sun rises in the east in the morning and it sets in the west in the evening. And the seasons come without fail, one after the other, four each year in succession. He's a faithful God. Now, if He is that in creation, and does not the spring and the summer and the fall and the winter of my own life serve to bring me to heaven? And is not the grace of God, as it's shown repeatedly as the sun rises every day, meant to strengthen me in my pilgrimage journey and in my hope for heaven? And do not trials that come in my life turn me again to Him? chastisements for sin teach me that in the way of sin I cannot experience and enjoy His faithfulness. Is He not faithful in all He does to you? If we say yes to that, then I'm comforted. Then I have no doubt. But He will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body. He's able, being Almighty God, and He's willing, being a faithful Father. But it's only the child who can say that. So to say it, it's necessary that you know Him as your Father, that you live as the child ought to live toward his Father, that we love Him and reverence Him as our Father, that we boast in Him as a child might, perhaps wrongly, but with the sincerity of a child, boast in his Father. My dad can do anything. And so the child of God says, my God and my Father can do anything. And that's why the psalmist says, at the beginning and at the end and throughout, praise ye the Lord. As a child, sing and speak the praises of your Father in that way to show that you take seriously and you take to heart this relationship that He has made with you. It's to the child who lives as a child that this comfort is meant. All things will turn out to my advantage because God is my Father. Amen. Eternal God, Almighty Father, faithful Father, remind us often of Thy fatherhood. And in all of the troubles of life, give us to rely on Thee and to be comforted. For Jesus' sake, amen.